and that our hearts too have been moved devotionally towards the person of the Lord Jesus. I don't expect that we have learned very much that we have not known already, but at least perhaps our hearts have been refreshed and reminded again about some of these great things. We looked on the Lord's Day afternoon at Mount Moriah, and we looked at this in connection particularly with the temple which was built there. And in the Gospel we were looking at Mount Gerizim and listening in to the conversation between the Lord and the woman of Sychar. We were looking then again at Mount Olivet on Monday evening, and we found that our Lord Jesus had turned the mount which had been called the Mount of Scandal, he had turned it into a veritable Mount of Glory by his movements on that lovely mountain. And then last night we were back looking at Mount Moriah again, but this time in connection with the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, and keeping in mind that Golgotha, where he suffered, was in fact the very northern crest of Mount Moriah, separated now by the highway that runs through. Now tonight we come to the Mount Hermon. It is the highest mountain in the whole of the Palestine area, rising maybe about 10,000 feet. Very strictly, geographically speaking today, it does not belong to Israel. Caesarea Philippi does, at the foot of Mount Hermon, but Mount Hermon itself is right in Syria, across in the over the border. But our Lord Jesus apparently moved very freely about Mount Hermon, and I want to look at it this evening from three different aspects, and to see three great foundational things that are linked with the lovely Mount Hermon. Hermon rises so high that it is always capped with snow. And it's a very wonderful thing that even when people swelter down below, that still there is snow on the top of Mount Hermon. And this is the reason for Psalm 133, as we shall see shortly. But the snow-capped Mount Hermon is a very beautiful sight. And certainly I know that we're going to see beauties of a spiritual kind about Hermon this evening. Now, you notice that I'm assuming that the Mount of Transfiguration and the Mount of Peter's Confession is Mount Hermon. You can have no doubt about the Mount of Peter's Confession, because that was at Caesarea Philippi, and Caesarea Philippi nestles right at the foot, right at the slopes of Mount Hermon. So there is no doubt that in the shadows of Mount Hermon, our Lord Jesus actually made an announcement with regard to the church. There is a little difference of opinion with regard to the Mount of Transfiguration, and in all fairness it must be said that there are some who favor Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor does not, to many, seem to fit the chapter for two reasons. For one reason, Mount Tabor is not an exceeding high mountain, as the Mount of Transfiguration is sometimes called. And neither is Mount Tabor anywhere near Caesarea Philippi, and it would seem that our Lord Jesus was in that area when, in fact, he was transfigured. So that I hope we assume rightly that the Mount of Transfiguration of chapter 17 is the same as the mount near to Caesarea Philippi in chapter 16, and that our Lord Jesus made an announcement of the mystery in chapter 16, and then gave them a little preview of glory in chapter 17. Now, of course, there is no doubt about the lovely mount of Psalm 133. And there Hermon is identified by name. And I want to see that Hermon of Psalm 133 as being a strong appeal for unity. So there are three things then that we want to see tonight around the lovely Mount Hermon. We want to see a preview of glory on Mount Hermon in Matthew 17. We want to hear the announcement of the mystery in Matthew chapter 16, and then we want to hear an appeal for unity in Psalm 133, and all of these in the very shadow and sometimes on the slopes, and maybe who knows, even near to the summit of the lovely Mount Hermon in northern Israel. Now, our Lord Jesus very often ministered around the mountains. It's interesting to read through Matthew's Gospel and to find at least seven very interesting mountains in this Gospel. Indeed, you find that most of the Lord's ministry in Matthew's Gospel really revolves around the mountains. They become, his ministry, his discourses, they become like mountain peaks almost in Matthew's gospel. You know, of course, that Mark's gospel is different, and there he ministers along by the seashore. And when you come to Luke's gospel, someone has called that the diary of a journey. It has been said that the ministry of Luke's gospel is mostly given on the highway as they were traveling down to Jerusalem on that last long journey. And then, of course, the great ministry of John's gospel is given in private in the upper room. But the great ministries and the discourses of Matthew's gospel, it befitting the gospel of a king and the gospel of the Messiah, all these discourses sort of revolve around the mountains. The thing begins in a mountain in Matthew's gospel, and you've got the Mount of Temptation. And then you go on, and you're not very long until you get to the mount that has been called the Mount of Instruction. And there you find the Lord Jesus giving what we call the Sermon on the Mount, the Mount of Instruction in chapters 5, 6, and 7. A little while after that, you find what has been called the Mount of Intercession. And when the disciples are down on the sea and they're being beaten about by the waves, the Lord is on the mountain and he's interceding for them. So you've got a lovely picture there of the man in the glory interceding for his disciples down here. And you get that in chapter 14. You have a Mount of Compassion in chapter 15, where the multitudes flocked to him and he healed them of their diseases. A lovely little picture, perhaps, of a millennial day when our Lord Jesus will reign among the nations. A Mount of Compassion with the nations gathered about him. But the gospel that begins with the Sermon on the Mount, you know that it also ends practically with another Sermon on the Mount. And really, when we talk about the Sermon on the Mount, we ought to distinguish as to which sermon we're speaking about, because there is another Sermon on the Mount in chapter 24 that has been called the Olivet Discourse, and there the Lord Jesus outlines the great prophetic plan. But when you go again to chapter 28, just before our Lord Jesus leaves earth, you find him another time on the mountain in Matthew's Gospel, and this is the Mount of Commission. And the Lord Jesus there is commissioning the earliest of the preachers, sending his missionaries out, and he sends them out from the mountain in chapter 28 of that gospel. Now tonight, we are looking at the seventh one. And the seventh one is that we usually call the Mount of Transfiguration. And here we get that little preview of the glory. And of course, it is very fittingly given to three men who were very, very close to the Lord Jesus. Peter, James, and John, a very happy and a very interesting little trio of men. But sadly, after our Lord Jesus left them, they were together for only about 14 years. And after 14 years of happy service together, we would imagine, James is beheaded, he is martyred, he is slain by Herod. And that breaks up the little trio. And when you read that little story in the book of the Acts, it is the last mention of the trio, the last mention of these three names that have for so many years been linked together. Now the trio is broken up, and only Peter and John are left. Well, they too live on for a good little while, and it must have been perhaps about 26 years after the martyrdom of James. That means about 40 years after the death and the ascension of the Lord Jesus, that Peter is writing his second epistle. And as Peter's writing his second epistle, he looks away back and he gathers together precious memories. And the one thing that Peter never forgot was this occasion here when the three of them were together on the mountain. And as Peter looks away back to that occasion, he sums it up almost in one little expression. And he says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Perhaps that sums up the whole preview of the glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They saw the glory of the coming kingdom, and they saw the glory of the king personally. They saw that, I judge, on Mount Hermon, and Peter remembers it 40 years after the event. Now, it must have been another 20 years after that, at least 20 years. It might have been 25 years that John is writing his gospel. He has already written his revelation. He has written three little epistles. And now he's going to write the very closing book of our Bible. Not the closing book in the order in which we have them, but the last book to be written of all these 27 books of the New Testament, and indeed of all of our Bible. And John is writing his gospel, and he's not very long into the gospel until he remembers the Mount of Transfiguration. And he looks away back. Maybe his view is wider than the mountain. Maybe you can see it culminating in the mountain. Maybe the Mount of Transfiguration was the kind of crisis or climax of the thing that John remembers. But he looks away back over 60 years and he says, we beheld his glory. Here was a sight of glory that these two men have never forgotten. One looking back 40 years and the other looking back 60 years. And to the end of their service and their days, they never forgot the sight of the glory. And that's why it's so profitable for us to come this evening and to see just what did transpire on that Mount of Transfiguration. Now, it has often been seen, of course, as a little preview of the kingdom. And brethren have tried to put Moses and Elias and Peter and James and John, and then, of course, the poor leper, perhaps at the bottom of the mountain. They have put all these into some kind of order, and they have seen, very fittingly, a little picture of the kingdom. They can see, of course, in Moses, a man who died, and they can see in Elias a man who never died, and then they see in the persons of Peter, James, and John, saints who were still alive at that time on the earth, and brethren have sorted these out in all kinds of symbolical ways, and they have seen a little preview of the kingdom. Now, whether you are right, whether we are entitled to see such detail or not, might be open to question. But certainly there is no doubt that we are supposed to see in this scene on the mountain a preview of kingdom glory. There's no doubt about that. Peter says that, and the Lord Jesus himself said that before the event. He says, I tell you, there'll be some standing here, and they'll not taste of death till they've seen the kingdom, till they've seen the glory. And then immediately he called them up the mountain, and they went up the mountain and saw that glory. And when Peter interprets the event, he says that it was the kingdom. He says, we saw the power. We saw the honor and glory given to him. It was just a little glimpse, a little foregleam of kingdom glory. And what a wonderful sight of glory that must have been. Now, like ourselves, these men blundered in their holiest, in their most glorious moments. I suppose that we are very glad this evening. It's rather encouraging to us when we make mistakes and we look back and we're ashamed, to remember that even these great men made mistakes too, and to think that mature men like Peter, James, and John could fail to understand and make mistakes. Well, it's rather perhaps a little bit encouraging to the rest of us when we make mistakes too. And so, in all the glory of the Mount of Transfiguration, these three great men, they didn't understand the glory. For one thing, they wanted to stay. I know, of course, that it's Peter's personal expression. He didn't understand that before the Feast of Tabernacles could be celebrated, there must be a Day of Atonement. Peter didn't understand. He had the whole thing out of order. Chronologically, he didn't understand it. He wants to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles and doesn't seem to realize that the Day of Atonement has not yet taken place. But in all fairness to Peter, at least he did say, if thou wilt. And nevertheless, there is a little blunder here, and Peter is very gently told that he must listen to the Son. He's gently told then that there's got to be a coming down from the mountain. Something else has got to transpire. Before the kingdom glory and before the crown, there must be, of course, the cross and the suffering. And this is why Matthew's gospel opens by calling our Lord Jesus the Son of David and the Son of Abraham. Maybe in the reverse order, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David. Now here on this mountain is the Son of David, and Peter liked that. Here's the Son of David in all his glory, and that appealed to Peter. He wanted to stay here in the kingdom, celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, set up the booths, and let us stay here on the Mount of Glory. But no, the Son of David is the Son of Abraham as well. And if David reared a son for the throne, Abraham reared a son for the altar. And there's got to be an altar before the throne, and so Peter, James, and John, they've got to come down. Now, it has always been a very interesting study for our brethren to sort of make two columns and two parallel columns, and on one to put the Mount Moriah, Mount Calvary, and on the other column to put Mount Hermon, and to see the lovely comparisons and contrasts between the Son of Abraham on Mount Moriah and the Son of David on Mount Hermon. For one thing, of course, Hermon is a good deal higher than Moriah. The day is coming when, in spite of the immensity of the sufferings of Christ, they will be eclipsed by coming glory. God has in mind that there will be glory to parallel the sufferings, and Hermon towers above Calvary. So the glory is yet to be, and the glory in that sense will be greater even than Calvary. God will answer Calvary and answer what men did to the Lord Jesus. He'll answer it by an eclipsing glory, and Hermon rises 10,000 feet into the atmosphere, whereas Calvary is but a rocky prominence just outside the city wall. These men, they saw, as we have said, a king in glory. And they heard this king being acknowledged as such by heaven and by earth. But they had yet to know, they had yet to grasp what the Lord was trying to teach them. That they had to come down the mount and go to the upper mount. And before the Mount of Transfiguration could become a permanent thing, there had got to be Mount Calvary. And at Mount Calvary they would see the king in shame. And they would see the king abandoned by heaven and by earth. They would see that rejection of the king in his suffering. They had to come down from the glory and the king in glory to see the king wearing his thorny crown and dying in shame at Mount Calvary. They didn't know that the Mount of Transfiguration was a future exaltation. They were only getting a little glimpse. They had yet to see what would turn out to be his final rejection. They didn't understand that, but they had to leave Mount Hermon and the future exaltation, and they had to come down and witness the final rejection. They looked here, and Peter, as we have said, he talked about building three tabernacles. Peter apparently did not know, it had not yet gotten through to Peter, that before three tabernacles, there must be three crosses. The lovely word transfiguration is used here. It's not used very often in the New Testament. It is the word apparently from which we get our word metamorphosis, and it has to do with the coming out, you know, into glory of that little creature. And here it is used of the Lord Jesus, but in another passage it is used of the sins. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that word transformed is the very same word as used here, transfigured. Well, these men, they liked the transfiguration, they liked the glory, but another scripture had got to be fulfilled. And they had to come down this mountain and go to another one and see the same transfigured Jesus disfigured at Calvary. That is not so appealing, but that had to be before the glory of chapter 17. They looked at his face in chapter 17, and it was shining as the sun. They had yet to learn that before this face could remain resplendent like the sun, it would become a visage marred, and men would spit upon him. They had yet to see that. It had to be before the glory could stay. Here they were interested to see his raiment shining white as the light, white and glistering. They had to come down and perhaps from a distance watch at Calvary as men took that same raiment and actually gambled for it. Sad tonight and very touching to think that cruel men in a shameful, callous way took the raiment that glistened on the Mount of Transfiguration, and while our Lord Jesus died on that other little mount, they took that same raiment and actually gambled for it. At the foot of his tree, gambling for the raiment that had been so glorious on the other mountain. Two men appeared, Moses and Elias. And here is our Lord Jesus in the center, and Moses and Elias talking with him. It would have been nice to have stayed here, but they couldn't stay. They had to come down. There had yet to be this other scene where our Lord Jesus would be with another two men. Another two men, one on either side on another mountain, this had yet to be, and not this time two illustrious prophets, not this glorious company, but the shameful company of two malefactors. This had to be on Mount Calvary before the glory of Mount Hermon could stay.
On the Mount of Transfiguration, a bright cloud came down and it overshadowed them. Perhaps this is the Shekinah cloud that we talked about on Sunday afternoon. They were afraid as they entered the cloud, and that seems to suggest that it was the Shekinah cloud. Again, in spite of the fear, this was a glorious thing, that the old Shekinah that they used to know was here on the Mount of Transfiguration. But it couldn't stay, they had to come down. And there had to be these mysterious hours when the earth would be blanketed out in darkness. Not a bright cloud, but a dark blanket of blackness across the earth. This had to be, and our Lord Jesus will go into that blackness before the Shekinah can return and stay again. Heaven speaks at the Mount of Transfiguration, but heaven is silent at the Mount Calvary. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice from heaven says, "My beloved Son." And God finds pleasure in the man of Mount Hermon. But at Mount Calvary, there is a strange thing, where God actually abandons his own Son, where he turns his face away from him. And perhaps it is not so much now Father and Son at Calvary, but perhaps more intelligently, it is God and the substitute, God and the sin-bearer, the sin-hating God and the victim. But at Mount Hermon, it's my beloved Son. There was at Mount Hermon, too, a certain loneliness, a solitariness. When they finally looked and lifted up their eyes out of their fear, that lovely word that we quote so often, they saw no man save Jesus only. And in a very glorious way, he was solitary and he was alone. He had no companions, he had no colleagues in his glory. And at Mount Calvary, there is that other loneliness. He says, "The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me." And yet even though enclosed by the multitudes, by the assembly of the wicked, he was still at Calvary a lonely man. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples were afraid and they slept. At Mount Calvary, they were afraid and they fled. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, they did not understand, and neither did they understand at Mount Calvary. Well, these were great men. But even the glory is too big for them. And they've got to learn, getting a little preview of a glory that was yet to come, that before that glory could be permanent, there had to be a Calvary. Tonight, we thank God for Mount Hermon, but we bless God for Mount Moriah and for Mount Calvary. And rejoice in our hearts this evening that the man of Calvary will one day, in a very literal, public way, be the man of Mount Hermon. But the glory waits yet. Still, it is but a preview. The glory is yet to come. So we have Mount Hermon associated with a little preview of glory. Now when you go back the chapter and the two little passages that we consider just now, they are actually separated, or if you like, they're joined together, whichever way you view it, by another little passage that predicts the sufferings. The Lord Jesus gives the great pronouncement of the mystery in chapter 16. Here we have the preview of the glory at the beginning of chapter 17, and between the two, you've got this prediction of his suffering. Again, the disciples just did not understand. It was a kind of an encouragement, it would seem, that the Lord had been trying to impress upon them the fact that he would suffer and be rejected, but that was not the end. And so he takes them up the mountain after predicting his suffering, and he gives them the sight of the glory. But they don't understand the glory, and they don't understand the suffering, and we wonder how much we would have understood, and we wonder how much they understood of the prediction, the pronouncement of the mystery in chapter 16. Now, the Lord asks the question, "Whom do men say?" And he gives an answer actually wrapped up in the question. He says, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" A strange kind of question where he gives the answer in the middle of it. And Peter says, well, some say that you're Jeremiah, some say that you're Elias, and some say that you're one of the prophets. And he gives all the answers that they have no doubt heard as they have moved among the people. They have heard the opinions of Galileans and Judeans. They have heard the talk of the common people. Says the Lord, now I want to know, whom do ye say that I am? And Peter, the spokesman of the mountain in chapter 17, is the spokesman of the same Mount Hermon in chapter 16, and he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. No doubt about this. Peter comes right out with it and has absolutely no doubtings that this man of Galilee and of Nazareth is the Son of the living God. And as we think of that great confession, I always think that we've got to be very fair to Martha, because Martha used almost exactly the same words in her confession. She says to the Lord, we know, we believe, and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of God. She uses almost exactly the same words as Peter uses. And we must give Martha credit for the same great revelation to her heart, and the same great confession as is given here to Peter, the great apostle. The Lord says, Peter, as sure as you are Peter, he says, I'm going to build a church. A new thing, Peter. A building of the future. And he says, I'm going to build it, and I'm going to build it upon this very rock. This rock, this Christ, this confession that you have made, that the Christ, the man who has walked among you, is indeed the Christ and the Son of the living God. And upon that rock foundation, I build the church of the future. And as sure as you are Peter, that's the rock upon which I build it. And the Lord Jesus makes a pronouncement of a mystery that I'm quite sure Peter at that time did not understand. Indeed, Peter didn't even understand it when Cornelius was ready to be brought into the thing. And Peter had to have another revelation, not this time on a mountaintop, but on a rooftop. And he had to have the great sheet let down, and a very special revelation to remind him again of the mystery thing that was being brought into being, this mystery creation that was going to include men like Cornelius, and folk like the eunuch of another chapter, as well as people like Saul of Tarsus of chapter 9. They would all be in it for the very simple reason that it was a new thing, it was a mystery, and the Lord was... He had to have the great sheet let down, and a very special revelation to remind him again of the mystery thing that was being brought into being, this mystery creation that was going to include men like Cornelius and folk like the eunuch of another chapter, as well as people like Saul of Tarsus of chapter 9. They would all be in it for the very simple reason that it was a new thing, it was a mystery, and the Lord was making that pronouncement of the mystery and speaking of a church that would yet be built. Now, this is a very, very fundamental subject, a very fundamental truth. I suppose that if we are not clear with regard to the uniqueness of the church, that we shall hardly ever get prophecy sorted out, certainly not as our dear brethren see it in the sort of orthodox way. There are so many things that, well, I don't think they make sense, and I think my brethren will agree with me that there are many things that just don't make sense if we don't see the absolute uniqueness of the church. For instance, not so much now, but we used to hear quite a good deal of talk about the church going through the tribulation, and as to whether this was a feasible doctrine or not. You know, this is one thing that really would settle it. It would indeed if we but grasped the uniqueness of the church. And if we could see that the church had a unique beginning, and a unique history, and a unique ending, then it would be seen to be a jumbling up of God's purposes and God's ways to carry that mystery thing on through the days of tribulation that really belonged to Jacob, that belonged to Israel. The uniqueness of the church, once the mind is settled upon that, it would seem to me to settle so many other things. It is a very basic and a very fundamental doctrine. Well, there are some who say, of course, the church is not a unique thing. It goes away back as far as Abraham and away back as far as Adam, and there are some who teach that and believe that. And what they do with the tenses of Matthew 16, I do not know. The Lord Jesus said, I will build. And it seems very simple that this is a future tense. And if he says, I will build, he's obviously looking to the creation, to the formation, to an inauguration of something that up until that point had not existed. Here was a mystery creation, a unique thing that he was about to bring into being. And he says, Peter, you have in fact uncovered the rock upon which I'm going to build. You have acknowledged the sonship of the Messiah in your midst. And on this very rock, Peter, as sure as you are, Peter, he says, I'm going to build my church. Now there was no doubt that this was Peter. And just as there is no doubt that this is the old Peter making his bold confession, this is just like Peter, says the Lord, as sure as you are, Peter, I'm going to build my church upon that rock. And this is, of course, the rock upon which the mystery creation is built. Now, very closely associated with that, I want to link the Psalm 133 and to make this evening a little appeal for unity. I'm sure you don't need it in Glenburn. I'm glad you don't. There are three senses in which we do need an appeal for unity. We need to remember ever the lovely unity that exists between all Christians. And if we can't walk everywhere with all believers, at least we can acknowledge that they are part and parcel with us of an unique creation. And we shake the hand, and there is a something immediately. We are one, and this is a lovely unity. How blessed it must have been away back in those early days. The unity of believers together as individuals. The second unity is the unity of those believers within a local assembly. Now, not all of those believers will choose to belong to a local assembly. There will be some, no doubt, who will elect to meet somewhere else. And there are many believers who have chosen not to join in testimony in a local capacity. There is no doubt that there is an inside and an outside to the local company and testimony, and there are some believers who have chosen not to belong to such a testimony. Well, some, of course, have. And within that testimony, the unity is very, very precious. But it's very fragile. And you don't need me to tell you that it's one of the easiest things to mar, one of the easiest things to break, the unity that should exist within a local company. It only needs a word. Sometimes it only needs a look. Sometimes it's only an attitude. Hardly ever is that unity broken because of doctrine. My older brethren will tell you that very, very rarely, if ever, have they known an assembly to be divided over major doctrine. And always, they will tell you, usually, the division is over something very simple, and very, very often, it is a clashing of personality. Well, we've got to hear an appeal this evening from Mount Zion, from Mount Hermon, not just for a unity to be maintained among individual Christians, but a unity to be maintained within the assembly. And then the other strong appeal that I think needs to be made today, and this is an appeal for unity between assemblies, that one assembly with another, while not belonging to any federation, while not belonging to any amalgamation, while not belonging to any union or any man-made organization, nevertheless, there ought to be this unity, this fellowship, and it is from Mount Hermon that we hear the strong appeal for a unity among these individual companies. Now, the mystery creation of Matthew chapter 16, it is, in some respects, an invisible thing as far as men are concerned. If a man comes to you and he says, look, show me the body of Christ, you can't show him the body of Christ. The great majority of believers who form that body are already in the glory. You can't say to a man, look, come and I'll show you the body. One day, of course, that will be possible. You know that happened to John in the book of Revelation. One of the angels took him up the mountain and they said, John, come and we'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife, and show them that great company. But we can't do that with men today. Here is a creation, we have no doubt about it, a mystery creation, a unique thing. The Lord pronounced it here in Matthew 16, a great church that he was going to build. But you just cannot today take a believer and say, now look, there is the body of Christ. You see, it's a mystical thing, it's a spiritual thing, it's a universal thing going out of earth altogether and into the heavens, and you can't point it out to any man today. Well then you say, how are men to see it? Well, this is where we come to Psalm 133. The only way that men can see the beauty of the unique, the mystery creation of Matthew chapter 16 of the Epistle to the Ephesians, the only way that men can see that is by looking at the local company. And men ought to see that reproduced in miniature in the local company, and this is why our unity is so important. Now, I sometimes see in the homes of believers a little illustration of it. I have never been to France, never been to Paris, not except perhaps moving through very quickly. I can say that I have never seen Paris. Therefore, I often say that I have never seen the Eiffel Tower. And yet sometimes I'm in the homes of believers and I see this little ornament, you know, and it's sitting maybe at the window, or it's sitting in a little cabinet, or it's sitting here or there somewhere on a little table, and I say, is that the Eiffel Tower? And they say, it is. It is. Now, of course, that's absurd. They don't mean that that's the Eiffel Tower. But what they mean is that that's a reproduction of it. That's it in miniature. That's a little replica. And if you see that, well, you know what the big thing's like over in France. That's just what it's like. And then someone might say, well, of course, you know, little so-and-so, he brought me that. Over there with the school, that's not a great one. There are better ones than that. Some of them are not just so great, you know. There are some of them that haven't much detail. They're not the beautiful replica that others are. There are all types, there are varieties of these little models. Some of them just sort of, can I use the expression, rough and ready, you might say. And there they are. And then there are others, oh, maybe it's done on silver, you see. I think I once saw one in crystal, and it was a beautiful thing. And there are all sorts, and some of them have every little detail. They really do justice to the tower itself. They are a beautiful reproduction. And then, if ever you get to France, you know exactly what this thing's going to look like. You say, I've seen it already. But you haven't seen it. You've seen it in miniature. Now, if a man of the world comes to you and says to you, show me this thing of Matthew 16. You say, I can't. It's a mystical, spiritual, unique, universal creation. Much of it is already in the heavens, up in the glory. I can't show it to you. But listen, come with me and I'll show you a replica. Brethren, you don't need me to tell you that some of the replicas are not very true. Some of them are beautiful. Some of them are excellent. Some of them are very sad. Some of them you wouldn't rather not show them to men of the world. But there they are. And here and there and all over the province and the country and over these islands and over the world, there are little companies here and there. And I say to the man of the world, look, I can't show you the big thing, but I want you to see it reproduced. And in every locality, here and there, we see the miniature. May the Lord grant that ours will be an excellent one. And if there are any flaws in it, may the Lord help each of us tonight to vow that by the grace of God I'll not be that flaw, and that I'll do all in my power and in my ministry that the replica of which I form a part will be a beautiful thing, and that men will stand and look at it and say, what a wonderful thing. The big thing must be if this is it in miniature. Now you think of what it must have been in those very early days. I try to imagine sometimes going into a town like Corinth before there was anything, any gospel. And if you had gone into Corinth and if you had stopped a Corinthian on the street and you had told him that you were interested in religion or interested in God, or that you wanted to meet with people that talked about God or talked about religion, You say to him, look, I'm a stranger in Corinth. Where can I go? Where can I find such people? He would say, well, there are really only two places in Corinth. Over at that side of the town over there, there's a synagogue. And he might look at you and say, are you a Jew? And you say, no, I'm not a Jew. And he would say, well, you can go there if you like, but they'll not make you very welcome. There never were people for proselytizing, for making converts, but you can go there if you like. They meet in the synagogue, and he'll direct you over there. Now you say, that doesn't sound very appealing. They've got a religion anyway that I can't understand, and it's all ceremonies that are strange to me, and Talmuds, and all these books of the rabbis, and, well, to a Gentile mind, it's just not very intelligible. Is there anywhere else? Well, he would say to you, there is another place. Over at that other end of town, there's a temple over there. It's an idol's temple. They worship demons over there. Well, they worship idols, actually. But through the idols, they worship demons. And what they offer to the idols is really, ultimately, being offered to the devil, because they offer it to demons. Now you say, that doesn't sound very appealing either. Is there nothing else? And at one time, he would have shaken the head and said, I'm sorry, there's nothing more in Corinth. A synagogue over there, an idol's temple over there. That's all there is in Corinth of people that are interested in things spiritual. But one day there came into Corinth the little man, the preacher, the apostle. And he preached a gospel that was strange and foolish to the people of the synagogue, and equally absurd to the men of the temple. Well, they gathered and they listened. And maybe for the first time they had this in common, that they thought this preacher was absolutely absurd, and his theology was nonsense, and they joined together and they laughed at the very idea of it, that the blood of a crucified Nazarene should bring salvation. They laughed together, and they called him a babbler, and they scorned the very idea of salvation by the blood of Jesus. Now he didn't dispute with them. He didn't get onto some high philosophical ground with them and begin debating and trying in a fleshly way to convince them. He didn't do that. He said, I knew what it would be like in Corinth. I knew that there were philosophers there. And I knew that I would have been tempted. He was a graduate of the Jerusalem University. And there was a strong temptation that he might have debated and philosophized with some of these men. Said he, I went in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I determined, he said, that I would know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he preached Christ and the blood of Christ. He preached the cross. And then one day the miracle happened. And one of these Jews gets saved. And then another miracle, and somebody from the idol's temple gets saved. And the miracles go on and on. And they repeat. And another Jew, and another one, and another Gentile. And after a little while, you come to Corinth again, and you ask again for directions. Oh, they tell you about the synagogue, and they tell you about the temple, and you say to them now, is this all there is in Corinth? And if the Corinthian that you ask is up to date with what's happening in Corinth, he'll say no. You know, there is another company in Corinth. But who are they? Are they Jews? Well, he would say, some of them are. And the rest of them, well, he would say, you know, they're Gentile, they're from the temple. Actually, he would say in Corinth, we don't understand. It's the most wonderful kind of movement that we have ever seen. We never, if you were to go there on the first day of the week, you'd see what I'm talking about, he would say. You slip in sometime, they have a meeting, they meet to remember their Savior, as they call him, and sometime you slip in and see what's happening. So you go along, and you see this company. And you witness this amazing spectacle of a man here who but a short time beforehand had been a proud and bigoted Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews, steeped in Judaism with all its tradition and with all its God-given religion as well. And what do you think he's doing? Well, he's sitting right shoulder to shoulder with a man who had been in the very gutter of Gentile immorality back there at the idol's temple. And they're sitting beside each other, shoulder to shoulder, and more than that, they're actually drinking out of one cup. And they're eating of one loaf. And whoever would have imagined that such a thing could ever have happened in Corinth, that from the one end of the scale to the other, men are being redeemed from out of the superstition and the godlessness of it all, and are sitting together in a unity that is definitely not of man's making are sitting together, drinking one cup and eating one loaf. You bring your friend in and you say, there's the thing I'm trying to tell you about. You see that unity expressed there in what they're doing, in the way that... And another thing, some of those men were very wealthy men, and some of them were very poor, but they're all sitting together now. And another thing, some of those men were intelligent, learned men, philosophers, and others of them, they were illiterate, they can't read or write yet. And still, they sit together. And from out of all this variety of carp, a little thing has been grouped together. Where is the assembly of God in Corinth? Not very hard to find it in Corinth. It's not up there at the synagogue. No, it might have been there at one time, but not now. God doesn't own it now. And it might have been perhaps never has been down there in the idol's temple. But now God has brought them out of here and out of there. And he has gathered them together. Out of it all, they are meeting together. Here is the ecclesia of God. Here is God's assembly in Corinth. But the sad thing, brethren, is this, that although that exists in virgin circumstances, it's not very long until very often the expression of unity is marred. That's very sad. From Mount Hermon, there comes the great upheaval. Look, this unity is proper. Very proper, it cost the blood of Christ. It's proper. You ought to maintain it. It's pleasant. There's nothing so unpleasant as being in an assembly where brethren are not in unity, but where everyone is harmonizing with everyone else. It's very pleasant. It's not only proper and pleasant, but it's precious. It's precious to God, like a fragrant thing that ran down upon the garments of the priest, as precious as that. And then, changing the metaphor from the priest and his ointment to the lovely Mount Hermon, says the psalmist, it's prosperous. Look at the prosperity when there are brethren in unity meeting together. And he uses the lovely metaphor of Mount Hermon. Now here's what happens at Hermon, and with this I close. Hermon's summit is capped with snow. The sun smiles down upon Hermon, and from the snow there is drawn a moisture. And this moisture is spread out during the night, and then it falls down upon the other little hills of Zion all around as dew. Now that's what happens every night and every morning at Mount Hermon, so that in fact you can drive through the barrenness and the desert of the Golan Heights. You can drive through some of the barrenness of parts of Galilee. You can drive through desert areas of Syria. But when you arrive at Mount Hermon, you have arrived at the richest pasture land in Israel or Syria. Green and fertile and growth and foliage abundant all around the lovely Mount Hermon. Why? Because the dew has been extracted, or the moisture, from the snow cap on the summit, and has been diffused around, and the whole of the land enjoys the beauties of Mount Hermon. Isn't that just like the assembly in unity? God smiles upon it, and from that assembly, there goes out the blessing to be diffused all around the district where that assembly is. And the district enjoys the prosperity of the assembly. There, said the psalmist, there the Lord commanded the blessing. So Mount Hermon is for me associated with a preview of the glory, with a pronouncement of the mystery, and with an appeal for unity. May the Lord bless you. Shall we pray? Our Father, we commit again to thee thy precious word. Pray that it might affect our hearts and our consciences, and that it might give us great endeavor that we shall preserve the unity of thy dear people and of the testimony, and be of perhaps a little more use to thee in the days that lie ahead until our Lord Jesus comes again. We thank thee for our meditation on thy word, and we commit it to thee.